Proverbs 16:6 says, "By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged." Such is the biblical principle that God Almighty has decreed to be His divine manner in providing saving atonement for the multitude of perversities of His elect. In these two words, mercy and truth, is found the very fountainhead of all that has been promised and provided by God concerning His great plan of redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And eternality is stamped all over these two terms. For over and over the Scripture says that God's mercy endures forever. And as far as His truth is concerned, the truth about God and Christ and the Holy Spirit, well, it couldn't be truth without it being as eternal as He is. For Christ is truly the only one through whom we may receive from triune God eternal purging, eternal forgiving and cleansing from all of our unrighteousness. This indeed makes the contrast between Moses and our Lord the same as being between time and eternity. For the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John 1:17. There is, however, among the Christian community much stress that is continually put upon the mercy of God in the atoning salvation of a soul. But I would like to draw your attention to the equal place of importance that God's Word puts upon His truth and its significance in real regeneration. For none can deny that without God's everlasting mercy, there certainly is no hope of being saved. But I fear that all too often there's a foreboding tendency among ourselves to place the footing of our eternal salvation of souls upon God's mercy alone, and therefore at the expense of knowing, believing, and understanding His saving truth. In John 14:6, our Lord Jesus declares Himself to be the only way to the merciful Father. But is He the way to eternal life without also being the truth? Of course not. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes unto the Father but by Him being all three of these descriptions of sovereign grace. Now the debate of this matter invariably gravitates into the argument of just how much truth then must be known and believed and understood by a man before he is to be considered saved. The answer to this question, the settling of this sort of dispute, however, where man is concerned, is one of total and complete vanity at the very outset. For the truth that accompanies genuine, scripturally defined and described regeneration is not truth that can naturally be attained by any man any more or any different than the mercy of God that is necessary in order to be, for one to be eternally saved, can be humanly earned. God is merciful as He wills upon those He has intended to save. And He will consequently, most certainly, bring them all unto a saving knowledge of His truth. 1 Timothy 2:2-3 says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth." But it is from here that it seems to me, within the spectrum of men arguing over how much truth does a sinner need to be educated with in order for him to be regenerated, that the truth of the gospel of the glory of Christ is reduced to a bare minimum of what is said to be quote, the basic facts concerning Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And these basic facts are generally a man-made statement about Christ as Savior that is grossly devoid of sound biblical doctrine. This is done in the name of not limiting what God can do as far as His saving a soul is concerned. Plus, this makes it simple and logical for man to conclude that many around him already are at present truly alive in Christ, but they are just not at present in agreement with certain scriptural tenets of the faith. God will overlook these in His mercy, making these differences of no consequence. This sort of practice tends to minimize the eternal danger that the Scriptures themselves place on disagreement with and misunderstanding of sound biblical salvation doctrine. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 through 12 says, of them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. That for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they might believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5, issues us a solemn warning. It says, if any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, destitute of the truth. From such withdraw thyself. Right from the start of Christ's own ministry, it was the truth of God's saving way that absolutely infuriated the world around Him. Luke 4, verses 16 through 30, tells of the very first recorded sermon that He preached in His own hometown. He, it says, being filled and led of the Holy Spirit, came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and He stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And He closed the book, and He gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on Him. And He began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bare Him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? This then is the first indication that this whole congregation had missed the point. Christ, inasmuch as indicated to them that He Himself was the eternal Son of God, the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. And they were about to demonstrate their hatred of that truth. But let's read on. And He said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And He said, verily, I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell of a truth. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Zarephath, a city of Zidon, and unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, save Naaman the Syrian. Now this was Bible truth that he had expounded to them. It was there in the written word of God, plainly declared. But do you think that it mattered to them? That this truth was clearly stated in the word? No, it did not. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him to the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. So we see demonstrated from the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus himself that in order for the truth to be received, it must be mercifully revealed to you as truth, eternal truth that cannot be denied. This is brought out in the very next two verses. Guess where he went? Guess what happened next? But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way, and he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. There is power in the word of truth. Power to transform and to save. But the word of truth concerning Christ has no power without the mercy of God being present. It must precede the presentation of the truth, or the truth will not be received. Let's view a demonstration of this from the next congregation that Jesus confronts in Capernaum. This is found in verses 33 through 37 of Luke 4. And in the synagogue, there was a man that had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace, and come out of him." And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. And they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, "What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out." Here in this synagogue, this congregation, there was a man, perhaps a member, that was demon possessed. I don't know if any of his friends even knew this, but the very presence and teaching of Jesus, mercy and truth, caused this purging, this cleansing to take place. And Jesus is made known to be the Christ, the Son of God incarnate. And verse 37 says of him, "And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. And he demonstrated that he indeed is a fulfillment of Isaiah 61. For it goes on to say that from verses 40 and 41, "Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with diverse diseases brought them again unto him, and he laid hands on every one of them and healed them." And devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. So we see that some will truly receive the word of truth concerning who Jesus is. But some will not. And Jesus seems to be very particular how it is that the truth is to be received. Let's face it, the devils gave forth a perfectly accurate description of him as being the Holy One of God and as being the Christ, the Son of God. But he was in no wise impressed with their accuracy. He continually rebuked them and silenced them. It is by the mercy of God and his word of truth that the revelation of who he is will be made and iniquity will be purged. And in this light, the Holy Spirit inspired Apostle Paul says from Philippians 3:15 and 16. He says, Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, or literally complete, something that only the Holy Spirit can do for you, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, or literally differently minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, or literally already arrived at, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Or literally, let us think the same way. All too often, however, when man reduces the gospel of God down to a few terse facts about Christ as being the Savior of the world, he declares as scriptural doctrines that which is nothing more than the precepts and commandments of men. From Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9, Jesus says this about the religious Pharisees. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. The context of this message becomes a reality when men begin to mess with the doctrinal content and definition of the gospel and thereby turn it into something less than what it really is. When man dogmatically declares with his lips that God can do anything he wants to, he can use anyone he wants to in order to effect the salvation of sinners, it sounds as if he honors him and defends him. But when he ignorantly says this in effrontery to what God himself declares and reveals from his own word as the way that he has decreed that which he does do his saving work among men, then there is no honor to God in this statement at all. When we briefly examine Ezekiel 36, do we not see the sovereignty of God's power performed in a particular way? In his affecting the eternal salvation of his people? How he reaches down into the very inner recesses of sinful man and takes out of him that stubborn and rebellious heart and spirit and then replaces them with a new heart that hears and sees the truth and a new spirit that is in fact his own Holy Spirit that obeys his word and desires to live and glorify him. He truly can do anything if he can do this. But we also see that in keeping with this great sovereign act of his mercy, this truth, which he also declares from Ezekiel 36 and verse 37, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. Don't you see that there would be no reason for us to hope and joy in our Lord Jesus if God did not include our prayers as a part of His means in performing His truth, His mercy and truth upon us? By seeing this in His Word, we have as a result a steadfast anchor of assurance, divinely imparted to us, whereby we may be confident that He has saved and regenerated us. Of course, it's true that there would not be put forth the prayer for mercy if there were no life present to cause it to surface. Corpses do not truly pray. They just exude death. In like fashion, however, the saving faith-generated prayer for mercy does not truly come forth apart from the Holy Spirit imparted revelation and understanding of the saving truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Truth that is brought to light from scripturally sound doctrine. To minimize the gospel into a general and, for the most part, ambiguous statement about the saving work of Christ is to put forth a gospel that breeds false conceptions and self-delusions. This happens because so-called gospel preaching occurs once again at the expense of genuine spiritual understanding. Spiritual understanding like that of the Apostle Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. He prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Ephesians 1, 17 and 18. This sort of spiritual understanding can only come by the Holy Spirit, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. James 1:17. And well does the next verse aptly state, verse 18, of His own will begat He us with the word of truth. Oh, praise God for His mercy and truth. Now before we end, I want to remind you of a solemn warning in regards to these important things. Our Lord Jesus Himself taught in Matthew 7, 15 through 20. He said, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." In this section of Scripture, we are warned of false prophets. A prophet, for the most part, is one who declares, quote, "Thus saith the Lord," unquote. Now for our day and time, with the completed and authenticated sacred scriptures of God's Word, the only way anyone can dogmatically declare, "Thus saith the Lord," is in conjunction with Bible preaching and teaching. So, therefore, a false prophet would be anyone who declares that the Bible teaches something as true that is not the truth. Or quite simply, anyone who teaches false doctrine is a false prophet or a false teacher. Oh, how dangerous a false teacher is. Isaiah 9, verses 15 and 16 says, "The ancient and the honorable, he is the head. And the prophet that teaches lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err. And they that are led of them are destroyed." Or literally, swallowed up. Swallowed up with error. Now, Jesus says that we can know who these false prophets are by their fruits. Therefore, it would be wise for us to learn just exactly what is meant by fruits. Does fruits pertain to what is spoken? Well, from the succeeding context of this passage in Matthew, it would certainly appear that what is said is definitely a part of the fruits of a man. For Matthew 7:21 takes us right into the final judgment where we hear the cry of false ministers. Jesus says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." Then in Luke's parallel rendering of this passage, it becomes even more obvious that what is said is a part of the fruits of a man. Luke 6, verses 43 through 45. "For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." Matthew 12:37, Jesus says quite pointedly, "For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." And then there is that which is written in John 8, verse 47, what Jesus also said, "He that is of God heareth God's words. You therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." Gospel truth is as particular a message as the atonement of Christ which it proclaims. Isaiah's commission to bear forth the message that God had for the people of his generation was a particular message that was to be delivered in a particular way. And of the ministers of his day, he wrote in Isaiah 8:20, "If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." The second epistle of John alludes to what he repeatedly referred to as the doctrine of Christ. Of this doctrine he wrote, 2 John verses 9 through 11, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." This may seem a bit harsh and inhospitable, but we're not talking about some triviality that should be lightly esteemed. We're talking about God's truth that our Lord Jesus himself identifies with. He says that he is the truth. Under the Old Testament, false teaching was a capital offense. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5 plainly says, "If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, let us serve them. thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice, and ye shall serve Him and cleave to Him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. John Calvin said, of all that is meant by the fruits of men, the manner of teaching holds the first place. One other point in this regard before I close for now. The text says, beware, which word means literally, hold your minds away from. To subject oneself to the teaching of false doctrine can and will influence you to misjudgment and compromise where the truth is concerned. Jesus says, beware of false prophets, or hold your minds away from false prophets. Our own fruitfulness for the kingdom of Christ depends on it. Do you not see where it asks, do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Correlate this question of Christ with what he taught in the parable of the sower as related to us from Mark 4:7. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. Where truth is not taught and believed and understood, good fruit is not found. Gospel truth knows no sort of compromise with God. It makes no difference if a person has lived as a Christian for years and years, where there is corrupt fruit coming forth from their message, I fear there may be yet lacking the right way of life in their standing before God. I have experienced both reactions in evangelism, where on the one hand, when to a professing believer there is delivered the definitive scriptural presentation of God's work of sovereign grace through the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they become totally rebellious to the biblical fiber and fabric of the truth and walk away in utter defiant disbelief. And then on the other hand, I have seen in other professors the light of understanding and joy just overwhelm them as they hear the gospel message, it seems, for the first time with real clarity. These respond with an eagerness and assurance that they know this is the truth and they love it. At last, they truly see. Questions are answered and clouds of obscurity are dissipated into nothingness as the light of the truth comes mercifully shining through. Oh, dear ones, do you not see that the Apostle Paul suffered so under the awesome prospects that many of his friends and family of Israel might possibly be doomed to be eternally dead, wrong in their misassessment of the person and work of Christ? Why else would he himself become eternally cursed if in so doing it would secure their salvation? But no such thing could possibly be, for nothing can thwart or alter the plan of God. Even though Paul's brethren, for the most part, rejected him and the message of the gospel he was sent to proclaim, he yet boldly stood firm for the truth, declaring, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." Even so, dear friends, Let us be of the same mind to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I leave with you Psalm 25, verses 10 and 11. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep His covenant and His testimonies. For Thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. Amen.